Is to assemble here with brothers and sisters in the Lord, to sing these wonderful songs of praise, to recognize Jesus as our King. King by virtue of divine decree and God's eternal plan. We're going to be looking here this morning at the subject of idolatrous feelings. Idolatrous feelings. And I'd like for us to begin over in the book of Deuteronomy. So please open to Deuteronomy and locate, if you might, the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 4. You're going to find here in Deuteronomy 4 that Moses delivers rather stern and straightforward warnings to the people about the dangers of idolatry. Getting rather specific even. Getting rather detailed about the different forms that it could take and the different ways that it could manifest itself. Now, Moses is well aware of how the people have historically struggled with this. They've already had great problems in the past. And in fact, the very ones that he happens to be addressing right here happened to witness as children, while children, their parents worship the golden calf over there at the foot of Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. And that happened to be just after God had thundered the Ten Commandments from that mountain, which was burning with fire and covered with great smoke. And of those commandments, the first was, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second was likened unto it, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." This here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 represents now the second generation from the wilderness wanderings. And all who had heard that, all who had seen that incredible sight at Mount Sinai happened to be gathered right here. And so you find here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 how it is that Moses reminds them of what it was that they had heard and what it was that they had seen. And let's go ahead and read through this now in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 beginning, as it is a perfect lead-in for our study on idolatrous feelings. Moses declares, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb," which is to say Mount Sinai, "out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." He says you have to be careful. You can be feeling a drawing, and you have to safeguard against that feeling, idolatrous feelings. Moses understood that the tendency of the people had been characteristically to find loopholes, to try and rationalize sinful behavior so that it became justified and perceived as not really being sinful, and to believe that in some way they had found to be now an exception to a greater rule, special in somehow, and therefore let off the hook. And so Moses is very detailed here to say, not just do not turn aside to idols, but he talks here about the motivation, the urgings and impulses of the heart. And even though that prohibition, that restriction was abundantly clear and very specific, the temptation was still going to be strong to violate this commandment and to transgress the rule. In fact, he points out that emotions may well be involved, and these emotions will well up and stir you up, and you're going to have to fight against them. You're going to have to suppress them. You see, if you feel driven to worship the host of heaven, that's when you have to take a good hard look at what is there in your heart. Even with those sights, which admittedly are very spectacular and mesmerizing, to just consider the beauty of the sun and the moon and the stars, that is just awesome. But we have to be careful so as to not get carried away with that. And we must understand that God created these, and they are not gods in and of themselves. Now, friends, all of that is very straightforward and simple. It is obvious how God feels about it. And yet, even people, like God's people here, have repeatedly stumbled into this very problem. Have again and again and again turned away from the true and living God to serve other gods. In fact, you see this seesaw effect that is brought out within the pages of Scripture. You see the teetering, the back and forth action that is underscored. You see, God had called Abraham out of an idolatrous place, Ur, there in Babylon. And yet with Abraham's family, with Abraham's offspring, you would have thought for sure that all of them would have understood the wickedness connected with idolatry. But that proved really not to be the case. You find there with Jacob's family that idolatry was found. Now, while Jacob himself was not guilty of idolatry, it has to be very frustrating to think about how that this was found within his household. So much so that he had to say there in Genesis 35, verse 2, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves." And the record tells you there in Genesis chapter 35 how it is that he took all of those idols and he put them underneath a tree which was by Shechem. Moving forward through time, you see that as God's people were taken out of the land of oppression, the land of bondage there in Egypt, as they came into that wilderness and began to wander out there in the wilderness, the prophet Amos, at a much later time, talks about how it is that the people were guilty of idolatry. And of course, Stephen, the first martyr there in the early church, with his famous sermon, refers to the very words of Amos the prophet, talking there about the Hebrew children as they had exited Egypt and came into the Sinai Peninsula, how it was that they were not truly loyal to God, but rather in their hearts turned after other gods. Even after the conquest there in the promised land, Joshua, who had led the people, he said famously there in Joshua chapter 24, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house," what does he say? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's Joshua 24, there in verse 15. But the Bible also tells you that there in verse 23, Joshua 24, verse 23, that he said then, "Now put away the foreign gods which are among you. Put them away, have nothing to do with them, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." Now then you come further down through time, and you look at the period of the judges. There in 1 Samuel chapter 7, after the people had entered into the land, did the problem of idolatry disappear? Did it somehow now just go away? 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, "Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths,'" which is to say, an evil goddess, "'put that all away from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you.'" Put away, put away, put away. You can see how this is much like a chorus in a song. Over and over again, it's the same song that has to be sung, the same tune that has to be hummed here. It's becoming quite tedious and monotonous. And we think, what exactly is happening here? And such is going to be a problem even in the time of the divided kingdom. You might remember how it was that Elijah, the great prophet of God, had a contest with the false prophets of Baal. And he said there in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, as he spoke there to the multitudes, as he spoke there to the children of Israel, he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." And let me tell you, friends, with the very next statement that is made there, potentially you have one of the saddest, most despicable statements in all of Scripture. The record tells you, but the people answered him not a word. Are you kidding me? It's as though they're just clueless. It's as though they have a blank stare. This is just befuddling. It's bewildering. It just does not seem like it's really registering with them. This tells us, unmistakably, that while on an intuitive level, one might know a matter to be wrong, they might know that intellectually. You see, there is no question that God was clear about idolatry being wrong and sinful. There was no way intellectually that the people could really justify that or have missed it or misinterpreted it or misunderstood it. It tells you unmistakably that feelings can creep into the picture and get us all turned around, all inverted and upside down in our thinking. Feelings, idolatrous feelings, stepped into this picture and feelings drove them back to those idols. And emotionally, you see, this is what they had really wanted. This was what they had craved. And then, in turn, the next step was to begin to intellectually justify these actions. Ladies and gentlemen, do not ever forget that we are in a battle. We are in a war, a struggle for the souls of men and women. And this then is a lesson about a battle between the heart and the mind, a battle between feelings, personal emotions, and the objective standard of God's Word, which is called truth. It's a battle between God and Satan himself. This battle is raging on even right now, whether we care to admit it or not. We can try to bury our head in the sand like that ostrich, but we're only going to hurt ourselves in the end. Do not fall asleep at the front line of this battle. Do not try to act like it's just not there. We happen to be right there on the firing line. And unless we come to really appreciate that, we are going to be riddled and run through with the devil's bullets. Don't forget, too, that even with Micah, there in the book of Judges, Micah and his idolatry, which you can read about there in Judges chapter 17, that Micah's mother says, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord. You see, she thought she was dedicating all of this here to the one true God. She said, I dedicated this silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. And so what's going on here when you look at that bigger picture? She assumed in the end that she was technically doing God's service, that she was helping God out. She just believed in her heart of hearts that this is exactly and precisely what the good Lord would want in making a carved image. She had it all backwards. The people went from understanding idolatry to be sinful and awful and despicable to emotionally embracing it and then to intellectually defending it so that What was one time wrong, what was at one point error, and clearly understood by all to be wrong, now becomes right and proper, and even wonderful and lovely. That's all there in Judges chapter 17. You can read about that on your own time. And the writer there in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, goes on to explain and clarify that situation that had developed there among God's people. He says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, if this seems pleasant to me, then therefore it must be pleasant to God. Therefore, this must be the right course to pursue. Oh, I don't really have book, chapter, and verse for it. But who really needs that? This is what I want. And what I want must of necessity be what God is also wanting as well. No, personal feelings, you see here, had become their standard. But personal feelings were never, ever the standard with God Almighty. There was a girl that was in the church that I had a conversation with about a friend that she was really trying to reach, a friend that she was really trying to get through to with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were having lengthy conversations about the plan of salvation. And she was trying to show her the verses there that talked about how water baptism is essential to have our sins washed away, to put on Christ. But this girlfriend of hers kept saying, well, you know, I've prayed the sinner's prayer, and now I just know in my heart that I'm a saved individual. I mean, I can't quite explain everything about that, but I just know it. I've just got this glow about me. I've got this aura. I see the world in a whole new way. And I just know in my heart that I'm now a child of God. And so this friend of mine in the Lord's body here was talking about me with all of this here and saying, look, you know, I'm frustrated about this. I'm just flabbergasted. I want her to be able to see this, but over and over again, she just dodges this. And she just says that she knows in her heart that she's all right. What can I do? What can I say? And I had to point out that while those efforts were monumental, the reality is that unless you can agree upon the right standard, it's always going to be a losing battle. For that girl that she was trying to reach, it was her own heart that was the standard. It was not the Word of God. And you see, that touches on the very problem right here. People make their feelings the standard when that has never been the standard with God. In fact, what does the Holy Record tell us there in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9? What do we know about the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 14, verse 12, the wise man tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man. That path seems like it's very clear. That path seems like it does not have many obstacles in it. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is what? The end is the way of death. Ladies and gentlemen, it starts in the heart. It starts in the heart when you're talking here about idolatrous feelings. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 29, Deuteronomy 29, you can see where the deception is pinpointed as being integral within the soul of mankind. He says here, Moses points out that you cannot be following the dictates of your own heart and expect to be pleasing in the sight of God. Deuteronomy 29, here let's start up with verse 14. Deuteronomy 29, verse 14. After talking here about the curses that will be found upon disobedience, he says this, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, that idolatrous land, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw with your own eyes, you could spy with your own eye, you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you, among you as God's people, man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood poison. And so it might not happen. It may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace even though I follow what? Even though I follow the dictates of my heart, idolatrous feelings, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. God points out here in a very graphic way, in a very pictorial way, that even as we can know the difference between that fellow who is plastered with alcohol, who's very much like that gutter drunk, and he's just stumbling around, he's tripping over his own feet, he certainly can't walk a straight line. He can't recite the alphabet to you. Just like we know that that person there who happens to be pickled with alcohol is in fact a drunkard and not a sober individual. Just like society can tell the difference between that man and those that are right-thinking, those that are sober-minded, so too can God tell the difference between the individual who truly is loyal to Him as opposed to the one who is merely following the dictates of his own heart and of his own will. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2 there, verse 23. I love how this is phrased in the King James Version. I'm going to read it to you from the New King James, but I'll also tell you how it's phrased there in the King James translation. But here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, Paul talks about the mindset that many have come to adopt and how we need to avoid the mindset of the world and put on the mindset of God. Be renewed in your mind. And he says here, Colossians 2:23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Self-imposed. In other words, you have created this yourself. Now that's the New King James, but if you have the King James Version, you're going to find the term will worship. Will worship, which is to say the worship of one's own will. The English Standard Version says, self-made religion. And ladies and gentlemen, that's precisely what it becomes for a lot of people. Self-made religion. As if God has in some way asked them their opinion about what the truth should be. You see, the good Lord, when He created this world, He did not turn over here to Justin Mons and say, now Justin, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? Should this be turned into law? Should there be some restrictions here? Should we grant free access over here in this area? God did not consult me. God did not consult you when it comes to spiritual matters. And so we must bend our will, yield our mindset over to God Almighty, surrendering our will to His. We don't want to become guilty of following the dictates of our own heart. So then as we bring this to home with application, I've got a question here for you. We're going to look here at several areas. But in the first place, how do you feel? How do you feel about those outside of the body of Christ? Are they saved or are they lost? Now, we get to thinking here about this world in which we live. All these billions of people now. Over 7 billion people here in this world. And when you think about the Lord's body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how small, infinitesimally small is that in comparison to the larger worldwide population? And we think now, well, I'm not so sure about this anymore. I mean, there's a lot of well-meaning people out there. And you know, they haven't really heard about the Church of Christ. They haven't heard about water baptism being necessary. They haven't heard about the plan of salvation. So I'm not so sure anymore, you know? Well, what does the Holy Record tell us? Let's let God speak about this. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, what do we know about the wages of sin? The wages of sin would be death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will what? You will die in your sins. It can't get much more plainer than that. We have to come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And glorify Him as such. Jesus said there in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by who? But by me. Does one have to believe in Jesus? Does one have to obey the gospel? I invite you to consider the reflections of the Apostle Paul on that very theme. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I mean, this will cause the goose pimples to come up on the back of the neck. He says it like this, in very powerful, awe-inspiring language here. He says that Christ is going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who, watch it, who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's your answer. There's your answer. Now you see, what do we do with this information? Rather than trying to excuse the world population, or trying to excuse ourselves, friends, we need to get better. We need to get with it when it comes to evangelism. We have to understand that, look, this world is in need of God's saving grace. We have the most precious message that this world has ever known. And God can use us and will use us as His agents to spread His message of truth to our fellow man. That's the answer. Let's get busy with God's work. Well, how do you feel about those who would be unscripturally divorced and remarried? Are they in the right or are they in the wrong? Well, Jesus said it best there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits what? Commits adultery. And do not forget that when you look at John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, he was committed there to prison for what reason? He had been going around the countryside there telling the multitudes about the sinful marital union between Herod and Herodias. You see, he had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her, to have your brother Philip's wife. Now, for the record, historically, there had actually been a, quote, legal divorce between Philip and Herodias. But God did not endorse that. And so, John points out, you happen to be in a sinful union. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. When you think there about the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, at the very top of that list for things which will cause people to not inherit the kingdom of God, you have the term adultery. And yes, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 points out that we can live in sexual immorality. We can live even in fornication and therefore adultery as well. Now you see, how do you feel about all of this? You get to talking to people today and they say, well, look, you know, I've just got to be perfectly straight and honest with you. I mean, the one that I was married to was quite mean to me. And I know in my heart I was not really supposed to be with that person. Oh, they were not unfaithful. They didn't cheat. But oh, we just could not really get along. But oh, this new person here, oh, I just know that we're supposed to be together. And oh, you see, we've even got children now. We need to hold this together because of our children, right? And God's a very loving God. God's very merciful. We can just talk to God about this and God will be fine with it. You see what we're getting at here? All of a sudden, emotions start to enter into the picture. Emotions cloud us from seeing the truth of God's Word. But God has spoken here on this topic, hasn't He? Yes, He has. Well, how do you feel about man-made doctrines for the Lord's church, the body of Christ? Is that acceptable or not? Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Jesus said it like this there in Matthew 15, verse 9, that in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That renders our worship vain, void, or empty. And when we're talking about the Church of Christ, this is not a church built after the wishes and whims of men. It's built after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. He built His own church, which He had promised to build. And we are to see to it that we build all things according to the pattern that has been shown us, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. And friends, let me tell you, all that we need is right here. We don't have to go out of the pages of this book. For Paul tells us there in 2 Timothy 3, 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Toward what end? That the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If it's a good work, I'm going to read about it where? I'm going to read about it within Scripture. But if I cannot put my finger on the passage, I have no grounds, I have no right to arbitrarily just declare something to be a good work, emotions notwithstanding. How do you feel about all of this? We've got churches, indeed, churches of Christ, even today, that have embraced a gospel known as the social gospel, where when you come there, you find that their focus happens to be recreation and entertainment. I can remember hearing about, true story now, a preacher out in Tennessee. Now, a preaching friend of mine was telling me about this minister, this preacher, at a denomination. But they had got funds together. This was a new congregation that was starting up. They had money pooled together, but they didn't quite have enough to get both a, quote, sanctuary, a place where they would meet so as to think on spiritual things, to have both the money for that sanctuary and also for a family life center. But they wanted both. But they had to choose. You know what they decided to go with? The family life center. And they just decided, well, we're going to just go ahead and put up some chairs here on our basketball court, and we'll have our worship services like that. Now, that preacher, that minister working with that congregation, had made this observation, and a preaching friend reported it to me. He said with a little frustration, "You know what? It is pretty hard to worship where you play." Words truthfully spoken right there. But what was the focus of that group? It was pretty much the secular man. Well, how does God feel about all of this? Now, we're asking the question right here, how do you feel about all of that? But you know what? The better way to look at this is, what does God's Word say about it? How does God feel about it? Yeah, I'd been asking that the wrong way, hadn't I? Because at the end of the day, God had not asked me, He had not asked you, how it is that we really feel about that, as though it's going to influence His determination for what is right or for what is wrong. But instead, we need to be humbly asking God, God, what is Your will? What is Your plan for me and for the body of Your dear Son? Let's safeguard ourselves against idolatrous feelings. I want to share a quotation with you, if I might. In 1987, there was a number one bestseller called The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. The New York Times reviewed that and said that it was, quote, an unparalleled reflection on today's intellectual and moral climate. The rarest of documents, a genuinely profound book. And in the very first chapter of this book, Alan Bloom made this statement, and I quote, "There's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university today believes or says that he believes that truth is relative. Let that sink in. That's what the young people are coming in with. The students, of course, cannot defend their opinion. It is something with which they have been indoctrinated. So you see, they have been hearing this from other people, that truth itself is relative. What's true for you may not necessarily be true for me. What's true for me may not necessarily be true for you. It's all very subjective. It's all based upon what? It's all based upon feelings. And oh, ethics should be determined by a, quote, situation, situational ethics. That has never been the case with God Almighty, the God with whom we're going to have to answer one day. Let's understand that it has to be His way. It has to be His way, or we progress not at all. So what must I do to be saved? We need book, chapter, and verse for that, don't we? And yes, we can find verses that establish these points right here. One must hear the gospel of Christ, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of their sins, confess Christ, and then based upon that good confession uttered in the presence of many witnesses, be immersed, baptized, plunged underneath that water for or unto the remission of sins. And then resolve to be faithful, committed to God and His divine law, so that heaven can be your abiding place in eternity. Be faithful until death to have that crown of life. If we can help you now toward that end, we ask that you think critically about it. Come down to the front. Do what you need to do to be a child of God. Right now then, while together we stand and sing.